You say, how does this work where there's preaching and then it's made to affect my life because preaching is for that purpose? And here's how that works. We take the truth of God from the Word of God and we explain it. We give a sense of understanding so that we can put it down at the bottom level of the shelf where everybody can reach it, so to speak. And the Spirit of God takes that truth and that application, and he brings it to a heart, and he makes it alive to that heart. Sometimes you're sitting in a service like this, and preaching is taking place, and you're like, that preacher knew my life this week. How do you know my life? That preacher doesn't know your life, but God knows your life. And God knows how to take truth and bring it to right where you're living and right what you need. Sometimes you're sitting in a service like this, and you're saying, that's for me. What he just said is for me. I need to act on that. Sometimes you're sitting in a service and there's tremendous guilt. There's tremendous conviction that bears down upon you to where, boy, I have to do something about what I heard. I've got to talk to God about what God talked to me about. And there's conviction. Preaching is not just to give knowledge this morning. You need to understand when we preach the Word of God, it is the Spirit of God that is urging a decision to be made upon the truth that's being preached. And so if you came to hear, I'm glad for that. But beyond that, I believe that the Spirit of God would have the truth that I'm going to preach this morning to be acted on, to be decisions made before God that brings about biblical change in a life. And all of us ought to be interested in that this morning. Lord, if you touch my heart, if you bring something before me, that's for me, that's personalized by the Spirit to my heart, Lord, I'll make the decision. I'll act on the decision. I'll come to an altar. I'll pray before you. That's where biblical change takes place. And so you know, as the preacher of Mount Zion Baptist Church, I pray for that. I don't just pray that I can get up and say a nice message and everybody walks out unchanged. I pray for biblical change. I pray for the power of the Spirit of God to take the truth of God and burn it in our souls so that I've got to do something about that. And my friend, the Spirit of God is always on time. And when he wants you to make a decision, he wants you to make the decision at the time at which he deals with your heart to make the decision. Many times that's in a preaching service, just like this one. And so that being said, we're dealing with the subject of spiritual warfare. The subject of spiritual warfare. The first message I preached on that the other week was the civil war of double-mindedness. One of the battles, one of the spiritual battles that we face in our lives is this wavering back and forth in our minds about whether to do this for God, whether not to do this for God, and the double-mindedness that we deal with in our own lives, creating an unstable soul, the Bible talks about. And we learn that that person that is double-minded, don't think that you're going to receive anything from the Lord. Or in other words, when you're double-minded, you're leaving God out of the picture, and whatever you can accomplish on your own, that's what God's leaving you up to. Without God helping and accomplishing things in your life. The civil war of double-mindedness. Last week in this series on spiritual warfare, we dealt with this subject, how to have peace in your relationships. How to have peace in your relationships, because many of us face spiritual warfare, and where the rubber meets the road on that is in our relationships. It could be a husband-wife relationship, could be a parent-child relationship, could be a brother-sister relationship in the church, could be an extended relative relationship, could be a neighbor relationship, but we struggle in relationships. A lot of spiritual warfare occurs in relationships. And this morning I want to preach on this thought, how to win over temptation. How to win. Another spiritual warfare that we deal with is temptation. How do you win over temptation? Temptation is a thread that joins all of us together as human beings. Temptation levels the playing field. All of us face temptation. Every person here, if you're living, if you got red blood going through your veins, you live with temptations. Temptations are real. We're susceptible to temptations. We're susceptible to their attraction. we're equally devastated when we yield to them. There are consequences when we yield to temptation. Some of the biggest battles that you will face in your life is when you are tempted. That can be a major battle. There's a story told about a little boy in a grocery store, and I think it illustrates the nature of temptation. The boy was standing near an open box of peanut butter cookies. "Now then, young man," said the grocer, as he approached the young man, "what are you up to?" "Nothing," replied the boy. "Well, it looks to me like you're trying to take a cookie." "You're wrong, mister. I'm trying not to." That's temptation. You ever had the thought, "Well, the devil made me do it"? We use it as an excuse. It's a convenient defense. But there's a problem with that. The devil can't make you do anything. He may be clever. He may know how to drop a lure, something that allures you. But ultimately, when we yield to temptation, we make the choice to bite on the hook, so to speak. First, in temptation, Satan lays out the bait. He knows people. He's like a skilled fisherman. He knows and notes our habits. He observes our hangouts. He prepares tailor-made lures or bait that drops right in front of us, that makes it look wonderful. He comes with the appeal. He can't make us bite, but he knows what happens within us when the bait is set. The struggle begins. Our conscience jabs us and warns us of danger. That is, if we haven't given in to the temptation over and over and over again and begun to sear our conscience to where our conscience doesn't operate over it. But we know it's wrong when we bite into the temptation. We may even see the barbed consequences poking through the bait. But Satan's invitation looks so right. It looks so delicious. It looks so fulfilling and satisfying. The temptation ends with a response. We either resist or we yield. That's true for every person here this morning. When a temptation comes, you either resist or you yield. You either win or you lose with every temptation. And that is a battleground. Could I say it this way? It is a daily battleground. Could I say it this way? It is sometimes an hourly battleground. Could I say it this way? It is sometimes a minute-by-minute battleground. It's a conflict. It's a struggle within. When we look at the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, we observe some things about the nature of temptation. One of the things we observe is that Jesus was just coming off a spiritual high, so to speak. He was baptized in Matthew chapter 3. Those words from heaven from his Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And on the backside of that high, if we want to use that word, here comes the low of temptation. You say, "Preacher, boy, I'm doing great spiritually. Man, I've just seen somebody come to know Christ. Boy, God's speaking to me in his word. Boy, I just made a good spiritual decision. I just got saved, preacher. All my sins have been forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven now." Watch out. Because temptation often comes after a spiritual high. We see that in the life of Christ. We also see that it often comes in time of physical weakness. The time at which Christ was tempted, he had experienced 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. without food. He was physically weak. Temptations often seem to come at just the wrong times, if I could say it that way. A temptation is a perfect storm that often has been calculated by our enemy to drop when we are weak. There's something else about temptation we learn in the life of Christ, and that is this: it came when he was alone. So when you're physically weak, when you've come off a spiritual high, and when you're alone, you are a prime candidate for strong temptation. Now, that doesn't mean that that's the only time that Satan ever tempts. But certainly we can understand in the life of Christ that that's when Christ was approached by Satan and tempted. Here's what I want you to get this morning. With God's power and with your submission to the Scriptures, you can win over temptation. You need to hear that. You need to hear it again. With God's power and with your submissiveness to the truths of Scripture, you can win over temptation. Preacher, what Bible truths will help me to understand the nature of temptation and how to win over it? I believe that some Christians are becoming easy targets for the enemy on the front of temptation. We're rolling over and just giving in. We're giving in all the time in certain areas. We're letting the devil build a stronghold that he can go back to and capture us, watch this, get as many fish as he wants in our life, as often as he wants, with the bait that he plants. We've stopped fighting temptation. We've stopped fighting that battle in our lives. If you're like that this morning, and you have rolled over, and you have begun to give in over and over and over to the same temptation, then this message is for you from the Holy Spirit. We're weak spiritually. We're disconnected from the local body. We have habitually given in to temptation. So what's another time? These are arguments that the devil would give. Others are making themselves easy targets because they make provision. They entertain wrong desires. They don't close the door to a sin that easily besets them. They don't use the Word of God effectively. They're not spiritually aware that every day that I live, I'm going to face this thing called temptation. And so with that, I want you to see three truths this morning that I think will help us to understand the nature of it and then how to win over it spiritually speaking. First of all, if you're taking notes, the implications of temptation. The implications of temptation. May I first say this in this point, that temptation is not a sin. The fact that you're tempted, the fact that you're driving down the road and there's something on the billboard that is immodest and ungodly, and you see it the first time and there's a temptation to go back and look at it a second time, doesn't mean that you've sinned. But you are in temptation. The fact that you're in a conversation, you have a strong disagreement with somebody, so much so that there's a temptation to get angry over that disagreement, doesn't mean that you've sinned, but it does mean that you have been tempted. Temptation itself is not a sin. It is the response and the yielding to temptation that becomes sin. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, and yet without sin. So if temptation's a sin, then Jesus would have sinned in many different ways because he's been touched with all the baits that Satan has offered to us, all the inward desires and feelings. The Bible says he's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So it's not sin to be tempted, it is a sin to yield to temptation. So what are the implications of temptation then, preacher? Number one, outward trials bring temptation. Outward trials, turn to James chapter 1, verse number 12. Look at our text. James chapter 1, verse number 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You need to understand in the Bible that when we have the word temptation and we have the word tested or test or trials, those words are very close to one another. And so here in this particular verse, I believe that James is referring to a trial that the Lord allows and a temptation that the enemy brings alongside of it. I think that Peter's a good example of this. Turn over your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter number 22. Peter is getting ready to go into a trial. The trial is at the death of Christ. He's going to be around a bunch of people that despise Christ, that are for his crucifixion, and he's going to be put in a hot spot. It's a trial. In that trial, Satan's going to come along with a temptation. And we read about it in Luke chapter 22, verse 29. The Bible says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink, verse 30, at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Regarding the entire arena of trials and temptations, understand God will allow trials. And Satan brings temptation. In our text in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, the Bible's very clear. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man." God never brings a temptation your way. That's what the enemy does. But God does allow trials. Can I give you a little insight to your trial this morning? There's a large chance that there are going to be multiple temptations presented to you in your trial. Here's a trial that God allows. He allows us to be hurt by somebody else. Is that real? It's real. Are there any temptations that come along with that trial? There are lots of temptations that come along with the trial of being hurt by somebody else. There's a temptation of bitterness, is there not? There's a temptation of withdrawal. There's a temptation of blaming that person. There's a temptation of holding it, turning into retaliation and malice and all kinds of temptation. God allows the trial. Why does God allow the trial? Watch this. To exalt his faithfulness in your life. Say, "Preacher, show me." 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 13. "There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful." Here in Peter's life, in your text, Luke chapter 22, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith," what? "That thy faith fail not." Peter, you're going into a trial, my friend. You're going into a hot spot. You're going into pressure from the outside that's upon you. It is important. "I prayed for you that your faith would fail not." Question, did his faith fail? It did, didn't it? Because in that moment of trial, the temptation came alongside of him. Little whisperer, little hook said, Peter, better deny than face whatever these people that hate Jesus might bring on you. Peter heard the voice, and instead of holding true to faith and trusting the faithfulness of God, Peter caved and he denied his Christ. Three times he gave in to the temptation. Interesting that, isn't it? Interesting there. Satan got him once. What'd Satan do? He came back again. What'd Satan do? He came back again. And three times. Can you imagine how Peter felt leaving that situation? Joyous? Oh my. Just the same way you and I feel every time we yield to temptation. Horrible. Guilty. Miserable. Failure. Boy, just can't hardly lift my head up. That's what Peter would have felt. Do you understand that the implication of temptation is this? Sometimes it comes through your outward trials. Beware, Christian, in your trial of the temptation that comes with it. And understand God's purpose for the trial is that you pass the test of relying on His faithfulness. That's an important part of the trial. Understand the second nature of trials here is inward pressure. There are outward trials that God allows, but Satan brings temptation alongside of those trials. There are some, but there are other times where Satan capitalizes on the inward trouble that we have in our own life. Turn back to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. To be drawn away means that my attention is taken. My eyes, my heart, my satisfaction, my energy, my thoughts, my emotions are drawn all of a sudden to something that is not pleasing to God. I'm influenced. I've come under the influence of what's within me. Do you see that? I'm drawn away of my own lusts. I'm allured to another path, to another decision, to another relationship, something that's going to make my flesh feel good. That's inward pressure. That's something. I'm enticed here, the Bible says. It means to capture or to catch with bait. I'm carried away. So what does the enemy capitalize on that's within us? Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter number 2. We'll see it in 1 John chapter 2. If you study the temptation of Christ, you would see all three of these aspects brought into the temptation of Christ. If you went back and looked at Eve, the first temptation by Satan with woman, you would find all three of these were appealed to, or bait was dropped in all three of these ways. And he does the same thing to you and me. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here it is. Here's the three ways. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Satan knows about your lusts and your desires. And he tries to push those buttons. He knows human nature. He's the master of the pride of life. He knows how to capitalize on the flesh in your life and the lust of the eyes. When you read Genesis chapter 3, and when the woman saw, there's the lust of the eyes, that the tree was good for food, there's the lust of the flesh. And that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's the pride of life. All three he went after. And he goes after all three in your life when it comes to inward pressure. You say, well, preacher, I don't know that all that's in me. It is. Matthew 15 says this in verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. And they defile the man. For out of the heart, that's your heart. That's my heart. Proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. Shooting at Michigan State University this week, it came from a heart. That's where it came from. A wicked heart. By the way, you and I have the same wicked heart. Before we point that person out and say, how could they do that? You understand? Your heart has the same capability. Adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And where do they come? They come from the heart. For years, scientists were puzzled about apples that had worms in them but had no breaks in the surface of the apple. How did they get inside when there did not appear any outward sign of entrance? What they discovered was that a certain worm lays its eggs right on the apple blossom in spring. And as the apple develops, it encases the egg right from the beginning. Later, when the apple nears its complete maturing process, so does the insect egg. It hatches and eats its way out from the inside. My friend, do you understand at birth, conception, that egg of sin is hatched within us. And when we come into this world, we have that heart already. That sin egg has hatched. That heart now has this bend for all of these things to come out of it that are displeasing to God and are exceedingly sinful. And so verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We're talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's start with the pride of life this morning. What is it? It is the excessive desire for greatness or power or wealth. It is rooted in Satan himself. It is a spirit of self-sufficiency. I don't need anybody else. I don't need God. It's the pride of life. It expresses the desire for recognition, for applause, for status, for advantage in life. The pride of life, when it's manifested in our everyday lives, here's where the temptation comes through. Here's what we yield to. It comes through a critical spirit. We yield to the pride of life when we are demeaning of others and exalting of ourselves. It comes through unforgiveness. I'm not going to forgive them. My friend, hear me loud and clear this morning. The pride of life has wrapped its tentacles around your heart. Stubbornness is a manifestation of the pride of life. Nobody's going to tell me how to live or what to do. Nobody's going to tell me. I know better. I know better than the older counsel in my life. Young people, would you hear me? It's your pride of life. It's what the devil's using to capitalize on your life. And when you yield, mark this, you don't yield to temptation without consequences down the road. Perfectionism, lies and exaggeration about yourself, haughtiness, decisions based upon riches, boasting in our accomplishments, overly competitive to the point that we lose our spirit, having to be the center of attention, self-serving, self-righteous, I deserve my rights, ungratefulness, insensitive, never willing to admit that you're wrong, can't receive correction in any way, unsubmissive. My friend, all of that points back to one of the three roots from which all sin grows, and it's within you. It's called the pride of life. And it's hard to admit that we've yielded in that way. The very nature of that sin makes it hard for us to confess it. Me? Well, I'm not like, and here's how pride of lifers work. Would you listen to me this morning? Here's how pride of lifers work. Well, I don't commit all the sins of the flesh. In other words, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, homosexuality, transgenderism, and we'll get into all those in just a second. I'm not part of any of that, but listen to me. Your sins of the pride of life are as serious to God as the sins of the flesh over here. It's where the devil knows he can get you. Bible still says, let another man praise thee and not thine own lips. Pride of life is manifested in the desire to always be one up on someone else, the stroking of my ego. It's the root cause of all strife in families, in churches, and in nations. Pride. Only by pride, Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. You find contention, and if you trace it back far enough, you'll find pride somewhere. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Do you understand the seriousness of those words? God doesn't label everything an abomination in Scripture. An abomination is a very serious word that God uses to say this. He's revealing his mind on something. He's saying this. I utterly detest it. It is so anti-me. I can't spend time looking at it or thinking on it. I utterly detest someone that is living with a proud heart. In Proverbs 6, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Number one on the list is a proud heart or a proud look, the Bible says. Pride of life. What else does he use that's within us? Inward pressure now. He uses the lust of the flesh. You say, preacher, what is the lust of the flesh? It is when natural desires turn perverse. The lust of the flesh is any wicked desire stirred by physical or emotional needs, particularly pleasure. To fulfill the lust of the flesh is to live a life dominated by your senses. Study Sodom. You'll find a city, Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that were wholly given over to the lusts of the flesh. Pleasure at all cost. America is suffering all kinds of diseases today. Can I point it back to something, my friend? It's called the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the flesh is means that you're hot after something or someone that you have to have. You have to have it. Are you hot after something that you shouldn't have this morning? That's the enemy capitalizing on the lust of the flesh to drop lures in front of you to say, come get it. You'll feel better if you get it. You can have it now. Nobody will know. Just one time, it's the lust of the flesh. It's okay to be spiritually hot after something, like burden for someone to come to Christ. Boy, that's a good thing to be hot after. Sad to say, most of our fevers are not spiritual ones. Most of our fevers are fleshly ones. The lust of the flesh. It's manifested through adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, all moral sins that bring lifelong consequences, idolatry, laziness, transgenderism, witchcraft, drugs. That's the word for witchcraft in this particular passage of Scripture, Galatians 5. It's illegal drugs, worldly entertainment, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, all dealing with how we treat one another, seditions or divisions, envyings and murders and gambling and drunkenness and revelings of parties, gluttony, anger, selfish use of possessions. All of those come out of this lust of the flesh that, watch this, is within you and me. And all the devil has to do is awaken that. And he does that with a temptation that looks gold and glittery, but leaves you empty. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is watching anything that is not pleasing to the Lord. Do you understand how much the world is appealing to our eyes today? Everywhere. It's screens. It's computers. It's tablets. It's phones. The lust of the eyes is the sinful desire to possess what we see or to have those things which we have, which have visual appeal, or to have something we can't have. It manifests itself through coveting what someone else has, through looking and lusting over something I can't have, such as pornography. Coveting of money, possessions, or other physical things is not from God, but is from the world around us. There's a sad statement about Solomon's life in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He said this, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Is your life story, sir, ma'am, being written the same way? Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. Everything that I see, I work to get. You know, I'm a believer that we need to spend a lot less time looking at everything that is available to us. Or we'll get caught up in the lust of the eyes. Less looking, less surfing, less shopping. For if it's pleasant to the eyes, it can quickly capture our attention, our energy, our resources. The eyes, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish, the Bible says. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. The eyes of the fool are always in earth, not in heaven. They're not looking up. They're not thinking eternal. They're not thinking treasure that lasts forever. They're in the ends of the earth. They're scouting out everything that I can have in this earth. Christian, have you got caught into that lately? It's very easy to get caught into the lust of the eyes. We're presented with temptation with a choice. We choose the right way or the wrong way at the point of temptation. The right words or the wrong words. The right attitude or the wrong attitude. The right priority or the wrong priority. The right thing to do or the wrong thing to watch. You see, every temptation is a why. You make a choice. You make a choice. How have you done this week in your whys? I'm talking about from last Sunday to today. I'm talking about 7 24-hour days. How have you done? How have you responded to the temptation to blame someone? Or instead to humble yourself by admitting you're wrong? How have you done in that? How have you done in the choice to be honest with someone or the temptation to be dishonest with someone this week? You see, I can't hit them all this morning, but there are a diversity of temptations that mankind faces and their whys. Maybe immediately as I'm asking that question, the Holy Spirit's bringing something up. Ooh, failed the test here. Lost that battle over here. Gave into that temptation like I gave into it the week before, like I gave into it the week before, like I gave into it. There are implications of temptation, but secondly, there's the intention of the enemy. I move quickly. He has mean, wicked, and violent intentions on your life, on your children, your grandchildren, your marriage, your church, your nation. He seeks to devour, the Bible says. He roars about seeking whom he may devour. He causes you to doubt God's words of warning and promise. Brethren, we are in a dangerous place when we as a Christian know a warning from God, when we see a red light flashing and we step over it and say, I'll be okay. That means the enemy has control of your heart. That means that you are so hooked on this lure that he's dropping that you can't see or have a fear of God in that situation. The promises, we doubt his promises. He makes, by the way, false promises. He's a liar from the beginning. Just as animals can be drawn to their deaths by attractive baits. This past, really winter, late fall, we had a mice problem. And so I started setting traps. Traps with bait. Good old peanut butter. Peanut butter's a wonderful bait. And in a matter of 3 weeks, I became a serial killer of mice. We killed 9 of them. 9 mice in 3 weeks. I haven't seen one since. All my traps are still baited, but there's no activity. What happened? They wanted the peanut butter. And when they got the peanut butter, bam! That neck was broken. And their life was over. Now watch this. Listen to me. This is the crux of the message right here. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. My friend, if you're going to win over temptation, you have to win at the desire stage. That's the temptation stage. That's when the bait is dropped. You have to, at that point, say, no, I'm not going to yield to his temptation. Because when you do, watch this, it eventually bringeth forth death. He sets traps to ensnare, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. You know, the sin of adultery never starts out with just the sin. It starts out with the trap. It starts off with the opportunity. It starts off with the desires. It starts off with the fantasies. It starts off with things that are happening in the heart that not everybody else can see, but you can sense. My friend, at the desire stage, you better say no. He'll destroy everything that you've been given. He wants to change your view of God. He said, let me touch Job. God, let me touch Job. And if I touch Job, he'll curse you. What I want to do in Job's life is bring so much turmoil and pain into his life that eventually he changes his view of God. That's what the devil's goal is in temptation, to cause you to change your view of God. He's a vicious accuser. If he gets you to fall, my friend, he'll bring it back over and over and over in your life. He'll bombard your brain with it. He's the accuser of the brethren day and night. You have to understand the enemy this morning. He's vicious and he's violent. What's the instruction then, preacher? Turn to Romans 6. Romans chapter number 6. You have to know. You have to know some things. First of all, you need to know that you're saved. If you're not saved, you cannot win over temptation. I'm not being mean this morning. I'm saying you have no power within you to be able to overcome the strong temptations that the enemy will cast at you. Verse number 6, Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. There's a knowing. Do you see the word knowing? I have to receive some instruction from the Scriptures. Verse number 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. There's some facts that I need to learn, and they're about Christ. What's the facts about Christ? Christ died, and when he rose, he didn't live unto death, but he lived unto God, and death had no more dominion. That's important, and I'll show you how we'll build on that in just a moment. You have to know some things about Christ. Now, my friend, Jesus died for you so that you could be saved from your sin. If you're in sin without Christ, you're dead. But when you get saved, you turn to Christ, you say, Christ, I need you to save me from my sin. You died, was buried, and rose again to pay for my sin. So I'm only turning to you. You're my only hope to be saved from this mess of sin. And God saves you. He resurrects you. He gives you spiritual life. All right? Then there's another word in this passage. It's the word reckon. Look at verse number 11. Romans chapter 6, verse number 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I know some things. I know Christ died. I know he was raised from the dead. And I know that death hath no more dominion over him. Now the Bible says the next step is reckon. Reckon. Reckon is a bookkeeping term. It means to make an account of. It means to add the figures up. Here, what the Bible's saying is at the moment of temptation, that's an important statement. At the moment of temptation, we reckon or we sum up some things. What is it that we sum up? Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When that temptation comes, you deserve to be jealous. Whoa. I know that Jesus died and death has no more dominion over him. And I died too. and I'm dead to sin, but right now I'm alive to God. In the middle of that temptation, you reckon, you say, I understand this truth to be true about Jesus, and because I'm in Christ and I've identified with Christ, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I can't go the next step and yield to the temptation because I'm dead unto sin, but alive unto God. I'm to go to that bookkeeping. I'm to use that calculator in my mind, that spiritual calculator, and say, God, that's true. You're true. Death hath no more dominion over you, and I'm dead to sin because I'm identified with you, and I'm alive unto God, which leads me to a third step in this passage, verse 13. Now I have the choice to yield. If I'm alive to sin, where are my members going to be yielded to? Temptation. If I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God, where are my members going to be yielded to? They're going to be yielded to God. That tongue that's like a fire, that tongue that has a world of iniquity. At that moment of temptation, God, I know this to be true. God, I'm reckoning right now, Lord. I'm alive to you and I'm dead to sin. Lord, right now I yield my tongue as an instrument of righteousness, not as an instrument of unrighteousness. God, my eyes right now, Lord, I am dead unto sin because of you and being in you. Lord, I yield my eyes. Help me to look upward, not onward right now, but upward to you. Let them be used as an instrument of righteousness. No, reckon, yield. Winning over temptation requires these three steps. My friend, that is battle. That is battle. In your temptation, what are you doing right now? Yielding to the pride of life, flesh, or lust of the eyes? There's a better path, my friend. You can know, you can reckon, and you can yield your instruments as righteousness. That's walking in the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Other principle here is make no provision for the flesh. Don't entertain a scenario that you're going to give in on. Entertain victory of decisions that you're going to be making if you get into that situation. Years ago in child training, we used to work with our kids, sit them down and say, hey, here's a scenario in life that you may face. What are you going to do in that scenario? Like, we better think about that ahead of time than in the middle of it when our emotions and our energies and our thoughts and our desires are all pulling against us.
Right.
Make no provision. You're dealing with drinking, get all the beer out of the house.
Right.
Don't make provision. Don't make for the exception. Don't make for the weak moment. Don't wait for the dark moment in your life. Make no provision for the flesh. Win at the desire stage. Win at the desire stage. You say, what if I don't, preacher? Well, lust leads to sin. Sin leads to death. Death, my friend, is a horrible thing. Physical death is a horrible thing. But how much more spiritual death and eternal death when somebody dies in their sin without Christ and ends up in hell? Eternal death, separated from God forever and ever. Now, if you're here this morning, you've never been saved. You've never taken Christ as your Savior. My friend, you are still yet in your sins. You've already fulfilled lust. You've already been down the sin road. You know the next step? Death. When's that going to happen, preacher? I have no idea. For the 17-year-old or 16-year-old at Red Lion High School, it was this week. To die in lust, sin, and get to death without Christ, after that, there is no hope, you understand? When lust finishes its course in death without Christ, it ends up in hell forever. And I'm not using that term as a slang. I'm using that term as a real place that the Bible talks about. of torture, separated from God forever. So if you're here today and you say, boy, I know what you're talking about. I see lust. I see sin. I've never been saved. Then you need to be saved. If you're saved this morning, but you have been giving into temptation, there needs to be a renewed commitment in your life to fight it and to win it with what God's given us. What God said there in knowing, reckoning, and yielding is not a 50-50 plan. It'll work sometimes. No, it'll work every time. If we'll go and we'll put into practice what God says, you can win over temptation. That's truth. You can't be sinless. I'm not saying that this morning. Please don't make that conclusion. But I am saying this, you can win. You can make the right choice at the why.
Thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home, a quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you.